I don't often admit it, but yes. Okay. My lecture today is entitled To Turn or Not to Turn the Other Cheek. John R. W. Stott, in his Christ the Controversialist, 1970, wrote, Christians should resemble a fruit tree, not a Christmas tree. And I might just mention at the outset of this present lecture that this Anglican priest, I've got a lot of time for, I've got many of his books, went on to add, quote, the gaudy decorations of a Christmas tree are only tied on, whereas fruit grows on a fruit tree. In other words, Christian holiness is not an artificial human accretion, but a natural process of fruit bearing by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't disagree with anything he wrote there. It's absolutely true. Now, today, I will be speaking on a topic tragically unknown, kaput, zero knowledge, by the vast Christian assemblies, congregations, organizations, and certainly completely unknown in the Messianic assemblies around the world, to the best of my knowledge. And this subject reference is Matthew 5, verse 39. And most believe Christ is forbidding his disciples to resist bullying, mean people, manipulators, violent aggressors, and those with challenging personalities. Matthew 5:39. I might just mention for those overseas and those listening around Australia on this recording that I'm having some difficulty vocally because of a reaction to bleach. It's got into our throat and into our nostrils, and I'm having a little bit of a problem. So please bear that in mind as we continue on, and don't let my coughing and spluttering be a distraction. But due to a total misunderstanding of the teachings of the Messiah, Christians have largely become nothing but a bunch of, in my opinion, snivelling effeminates. And I include women in this assessment, whom the Dark Lord and his henchmen could blow over with the wave of a feather. That's what this doctrine, turn the other cheek, has done. Because of the early shift away by the churches of this world system from Jewish thought form, and remember, the Bible was written originally by the Jews.
Yes.
By the Jews. And Jewish thought form has been neglected for 2,000 long years by the churches of this world. And it's time that Athens was supplanted by Jerusalem. Jerusalem needs to be put back on the map and Jewish thought form, because unless we understand what the Jews had in their mind when they wrote these scriptures through the power of the Ruach, Elohim, we will miss the whole point of the biblical message, and especially the gospel. Especially the gospel. So, the Second Temple period was a wonderful period for Jewish growth in understanding God. None of us, even here, none of us really understand God. None of us. If we say, oh, I really know the Lord, oh, rubbish! Rubbish. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. All right? Well, either they are or they're not. Now, we may understand partially about God through the person of Yeshua the Messiah, but that's the only way. That's the only way. We do not grasp infinity. We just don't get it. We just don't get it. I remember as a little boy, little guy, little tucker, being picked up by my father out the back of a property in very late at night, looking at the Milky Way, and he said to me, boy, he used to call me boy, he said, boy, can you see the face of God? used to call God good. I'm looking at the stars in the heavens, and he said, you can see his face, can't you?
Yes.
Looking at the stars. He said, that's a good boy. And the reason I remember that is because that was one of the few times he ever picked me up. So it stayed with me. But yes, I know now, at age 75, what he was talking about. Right? When you see nature in its beauty and its cruelty and its love and its all of that. Yes, that is God. It's the mind of God.
And the heavens are declaring the glory.
The heavens declare the glory of God. Absolutely. Yeah. The Shekinah of God. You want to know about that? Look at the heavens. Look at the stars. Absolutely. Look at my wife. I mean, and it's our anniversary tomorrow, incidentally.
Oh.
Yes, 50 years together. No, I'm joking. It feels like it. sorry. But, you know, we lost. But once we rejected Jewish thought form, we lost large in not just the meaning of life, but of an acknowledgement of appropriate conduct as we walk humbly before our creative God, Yehovah, in our daily experiences of living. We lost it. We lost it. And one of the areas that proves what I'm saying is Matthew 5:39. It really is. When you understand what Christ was talking about, what the Messiah, the Mashiach, was talking about in Matthew 5:39, it totally changes our views, our concepts. And so my question is our Lord Yeshua actually commanding us that if someone harms us, we should sit back and take it? Is that what he's saying? Because a lot of people believe that. And, you know, is anarchy the diametric opposite of the exercise of divine authority? There's a question for you. Let me say this. There is, in fact, no such thing as anarchy. I had an argument many years ago with a university student in Sydney. She said, you know, I'm an anarchist. I said, no, you're not. No, you're not. She said, I am an anarchist. I said, listen, there's no such thing as anarchy. For when and where one power does not exercise rule, another automatically does. So anarchy doesn't exist.
Killing a dog will take over.
Absolutely. Well, I know Boss would. I know he would. He'd take over. And I think Pebbles would too. She's got an attitude of, you don't know what you're doing, eh? 10-year-old American Staffy. She's got her act together. So, speaking in the context of Matthew 5, verse 38 through to 42, American Calvinist theologian, philosopher and historian, the late R.J. Rushdoony, stated, quote, and I want you to listen to what he says because it's very appropriate. The point made by Christ in this passage has reference to resistance to an alien power which governs the land, can compel man by a forced draft to serve the Roman imperial forces for a mile or more, seize property, enforce loans, and generally conscript property, money, and labour for its needs. In such a case, resistance is futile and wrong, and cooperation, going the second mile, is more conductive of good. Christ's words were thus a warning against revolutionary resistance. Then he adds, Christ's warning was repeated by Paul in Romans 13, verse 1 and 2, with the warning that resistance to duly constituted authority is resistance to the ordinance of God. You'll find that in Rushdoony's The Institutes of Biblical Law, 1973, page 121. So what does Christ command in this section of Matthew's Gospel? Let's have a look at it. Matthew 5, verse 38. Excuse me. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I am telling you, do not resist evil, or better, evildoer, because the context demands it. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. There's the quote. Very hard, very difficult to put that into practice. Almost impossible.
Especially if everyone was coming to you and saying, can you give me, can you give me this, can you give me that?
Rushduni also quotes from Romans 13, verse 1 and 2, which says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God.
Yes.
And we'll return to this point a bit later, because I contest that. I contest it. Not what he's written, but the context. John MacArthur, a very well-respected evangelist and pastor teacher at Grace Community Church in California, has stated, quote, turning the other cheek symbolizes the non-avenging, non-retaliatory, humble and gentle spirit that is to characterize kingdom citizens, unquote. And that sounds good. That sounds right. When you read the surface English understanding of it, version of it, yes, it sounds really nice. I was told when I was a child at school, you don't use the word nice, there's no meaning to it. Today, you hear nice a lot. A lot of people use the word nice. I'm very prejudiced against nice. Anyway, so these views that I've just quoted are repeatedly parroted and shared by the vast multitudes of Christian evangelists, tele-evangelists, authorities and scholars. But are they correct? What I try to teach all my students worldwide is ask questions about what you read. Challenge thoughts. Analyze things. Don't just accept them because it sounds okay. It sounds good. All we possess in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and I might just say Luke has the very same situation, but it's not on a mountain, it's on a plain. Luke 6, 17 to 49, the Sermon on the Plain, not on a mountain. Okay, because Matthew is showing Yeshua as the new Moses. So he casts him as giving this sermon on a mountain, like Moses would have done. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's called a Semitism. It's not a lie. It's a Semitism. An explanation which is basically a Jew is using his imagination to put together a more effective narrative for the people he's writing to. I get that.
It's so funny because that's been analysed to death.
It has been.
Over there in the land.
In the land, yeah.
As well. And some people have even had him way up on this hill that somehow it was an amphitheatre down there in the valley and the people could hear everything. Others have got him up on the mountain and every one of those 5,000 women and children,
yeah,
not included, scrambled their way up the mountain and they're all sitting on the...
What did he say? They said are the cheesemakers. Yes.
Yes,
that's something like that. Right. So well, I mean, Yeshua himself used Semitisms. Consider the mustard seed, the smallest of seeds.
Yeah.
No, it's not. But he said it was. And he says, you know, and the birds, you know, it grows into the greatest of trees. No, it doesn't. It's a little shrub.
Yeah.
And the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. Impossible. They'd crush the branches of a mustard bush.
Yeah.
But everybody listening to that, they were Jews. And they went, yeah, smiling away, listening to what he's saying, because he's using a Semitism, an exaggeration, to get a point across. And so, which is quite legitimate in Jewish thought. So, this Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon in the Plain, is simply a preaching outline as given by Matthew Levy. We don't get the whole story, we just got an outline. So we can agree with religious authorities who assess that it is better to cooperate with certain requirements under compulsion, a la the Romans, saying, Glenys, I want you to take this stuff with me for 1 mile. And she goes, oh, I'll do it for two. Oh, okay. Right. when coerced to do so, but we must take a stand when it comes to Yeshua's command to turn the other cheek when struck on the side of the face. And we really need to know with certainty what the Messiah was urging his Talmudim, his students, to accomplish if such a thing was to occur. And it's always important to possess a mind capable of consistently researching the biblical revelation, consistently researching it. There's nothing I love more than this book. Oh, my wife first, but this book. It's important. And God, of course, but I'm talking about it on the physical plane. I love the biblical revelation. And the more I get into it, the more I know I don't know. And that's a very humbling experience, but I need that. I need that. I stumble over things and I go, what is this? What does this really mean? And it's amazing what God tells me. So it's important to consistently research the Bible to attain a proper and concise historical, cultural, and theological background knowledge. It's always helpful. Know what you're reading. And of the pertinent details supplied in texts like Matthew 5:39. And we don't have to look very far to find evidence in scholarly works that share improper and even extremely dangerous interpretations of biblical passages scattered throughout the Bible. A number of people I've known in the past who have said, I want an answer from God, so I take the Bible and I open it up and I put my finger on a passage and I read what it says.
Mumbo jumbo.
Pardon?
Mumbo
jumbo. No, some answers are pretty heavy, you know. And so he went and died, hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. another section with a bit of a worry. So, dangerous interpretations. Yes, they can occur. Look, none of us who truly love the Lord Yeshua will want to distort his words by turning them into something far from his intention in sharing those same words. We don't want to distort what Christ has given us. Now, Christendom, or I should say churchianity, that's my term for it, unfortunately has promulgated monumental distortions of the truth of God over the last 1800 or so years, so that it's almost impossible to resurrect any semblance of structural orderliness and logic from its heterodox sewerage. And that's what it is. It is sewerage. I'm not very kind as a person, and I just want to emphasize the fact that I... What? I'm just being honest. Look, one of the reasons for this tragic disaster is the fact that people, mainly Christians, have never been properly taught how to think and how to reason when it comes to their reading of sacred scripture. All right? Many church people strain your credulity when they insist on defacing our inviolable right to reason with God. People don't like to reason with God. I do. I reason with God all the time. People say, how can you do that? Oh, I'm Jewish. I can reason with God. I can argue with God. They opine that such comes as a veritable rebellious streak of carnal human nature. Yes, perhaps. But God has made us in his image and in his likeness, and we should be able to go boldly, boldly before the throne of grace. Yes. And where sin abounds, not just occurs, but abounds, grace super abundantly abounds. Well, I take advantage of that. We should take advantage of that. God, according to Isaiah the prophet, does not approach human beings in any other way than to require us to reason with him, over innumerable issues that arise when studying God's word. Isaiah 1, verse 18. What does it say? Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Somebody tell me what Isaiah 1, 18 has to say.
Says, come now and let us reason together.
Yeah, come now. Let us reason together. Does not imply or suggest a rendering such as, listen, idiot. Listen, idiot. Let us attempt to argue with each other until you come to comprehend how stupid is your approach to my great and worshipful almightiness.
Yeah.
Right? So shut up and do what I say, because as the Creator I know much more than you about such things. Unquote. No, he says, come, let us reason together. He encourages us to come.
And then he says that.
But he wants us to reason together with him. Okay. Look, Jehovah asks us to reason together with him. To broaden our views, yes, of course. But God accommodates to humankind much more than many of us realize. It's always a Christian teaching, or I shouldn't say Christian, church teaching is that we have to accommodate to God all the time. Got to accommodate, got to accommodate, got to accommodate to God. Yes, of course, but the Jews don't see it like that. Rabbis don't see it like, I don't see it like that. God accommodates to us more than we realize, all the way through the biblical revelation. I can show you over and over and over again how the patriarchs screwed it up with God, and God accommodated, God accommodated, God accommodated, all the way through. When Adam and Eve fell, they didn't fall, they were pushed, they had to leave Eden. Guess who went with them? God. Right? He went with them. He exiled himself from paradise, if you want to look at it from that point of view.
I'm going on an adventure.
On a great adventure. Didn't that come out of Peter Pan? Anyway.
No.
No.
It came out of The Hobbit.
Oh, The Hobbit, that's right.
Lord of the Rings.
Lord of the Rings, yeah. So, allow me to illustrate some variances that conflict with our lack of logical inquiry about certain statements in the Bible. And as we consider these texts, we will grasp, I think, the great need to use our human logical reasoning in order to avoid inevitable pitfalls and downfalls and oftentimes ultimate psychological and or intellectual collapse. If, for a major area for deep reflection, we consider what Paul penned in Romans 13 verse 10, Romans 13 verse 10, that love works no ill to his neighbour. Love works no ill to his neighbour. Think about that for a moment. Think concerning the one who inspired that to be written to the apostle of the Gentiles. If God inspired that to be written, could the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, the very God Jehovah who fathered Yeshua, the Nazarene King of the Jews, and who is described as everlasting love itself, inflict an endless ill to even those his enemies he professes to love? See, when you read something, think about what you're reading. Love works no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, is God going to work eternal, endless ill to those who are his created images? And it's time to think seriously about it, because we're discussing God's very nature, his character.
It just makes me think, people say that that's love in the negative, but even that, I'm thinking right now, is not a good phrase. No. We all use this love in the negative, so that even with your children, saying, you know, I love you in the positive and then I love you in the negative, is not right, is it?
No, it's not.
It's like, oh, which love am I going to get with this performance?
Exactly.
Yeah. It's all love.
Yes.
And even if you're rousing on them or stopping them from running across the road, it's done from love, but it's not, shouldn't be called love in the negative.
No, it shouldn't be. Love is love.
The same thing with God. God has no love in the negative.
No, he does not.
Usually the things that happen to us, we bring about ourselves. Mm. Or Hasatan and his henchmen do their darndest as they did with Job.
The churches respond, sin is infinite. So man must be justly punished as a consequence infinitely. I've heard that. Isn't man a finite creature? How can a finite creature commit an infinite sin? I don't know about you, but I get up in the morning and look in the mirror and I see a very finite creature. If man as a finite creature cannot commit an infinite sin, then is justice served by punishing him endlessly and tormenting him forever? I'm not afraid to ask these questions. Why haven't the churches stopped and wondered that if one sin is really infinite, can 100 billion transgressions be any more? I asked an Anglican priest that a long time ago. He had no answer. Why? I'm afraid my logic stunned him. Lovely man, but he was dead ignorant when it came to the scripture, because he never thought about it. He simply went through the seminary and came out wearing his white collar. If one transgression isn't infinite, does 100 billion transgressions amount to an infinite sin? And moreover, if sin itself is infinite, how can one sin be greater than another? Further, if sin, which is the transgression of God's Torah, 1 John 3:4, is infinite, is it really the case that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20? Got to ask these questions and not be afraid to ask them. The scriptures decidedly state that the Lord Yeshua must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, and Paul adds the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The protest by these churches that sin is infinite and thus hell has to be eternal promises by logical extensions that sinners are hostile enemies of Yeshua the Messiah who will perpetuate their self-willed opposition to God's awesome, gracious, salvific will for all eternity. I've got difficulty with that. In other words, they will perennialize and immortalize the death state for all infinity, subsequently annulling the accuracy and faithfulness of the revelation of our loving and gentle Creator who has confirmed the exact and precise opposite. That's a fact. So consider, too, that the doctrine of total depravity still holds a powerful grip on the self-conscious mindset of believers in the Lord and Saviour Yeshua. There exist entire churches across the globe that still teach Christian parents that due to their fallen, depraved condition, our children have also inherited a totally depraved nature and thereby are unclean by extension. That's Calvinism. All right? If that is indeed the case, why could our Lord Yeshua say, referring to little children, that of such is the kingdom of heaven?
Yes, I remember there was stigma against a child if their parent was in jail, you know?
Yes.
As though, they're just as bad.
Yeah, they're going to turn out the same.
Yeah. Father-like son sort of.
Yeah, it's awful.
Yeah.
It's awful.
And the sins of the fathers, I mean, that's not been carried through today, isn't it?
It is.
Talk about
it shouldn't be.
No, it shouldn't be. Ezekiel annulled that. I'll give a lecture on that one day.
Used against people.
Yeah. If adult and mature human beings as believers are to be washed from sins, iniquities, transgressions and faults, and they are, thank God, they are, we are, if they are totally depraved, pray tell, what is there to wash? We might argue that our human nature still remains, but I will contest that God doesn't see us in our present self-identity. He doesn't see Laurel. He doesn't see Alicia. He doesn't see Barbara. He doesn't see anybody here. He sees only our Lord Yeshua, his son. Now, he might be wearing Alicia's face, Laurel's face, Barbara's face, or whoever's face, but he sees Yeshua.
Yeah, his righteousness.
Yeah, absolutely. We are at conversion not only justified by Christ's shed blood on our behalf, but we are sanctified by God's grace. And moreover, and along the same line of reasoning, if Paul is correct in writing the day will come when evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3:13, how can they be totally depraved to begin with? It's impossible.
Yeah.
Yeah. People, they don't ask questions. Go straight over their head. The original Jewish messianic movement prior to emerging in the 4th century as a new religio-political force under the Emperor Constantine called the Church, clearly understood the rabbinic teaching of the Second Temple period that there exists within human beings two powerful forces or drives. One known as Yetzer HaTov, which is the inclination or the tendency to express all that is good, and the other is the Yetzer Hara, the inclination or tendency to express all that is evil within us. And Yeshua talked about the Yetzer Hara. He talked about that. He said, you apostles, yeah, they're all standing there, yes, us apostles, we're good fellows, being evil, what? What? Yeah. I'll leave that alone. But Augustine wallowed in the sinful side of human nature and was very articulate when it came to his Confessions. I don't know if anybody's ever read the Augustine's Confessions, but my recommendation is don't. It is so depressing. It's worse than Luther's stuff. It's worse than his.
And these are the pillars of the church.
These are the pillars of the church, yeah. But by the time of John Calvin, his doctrine of total depravity had conquered the Gentile church universally in one form or another. So we're in combat with that daily. Because if you attend a church or whatever, and I'm not against that, but if you do, this is the sewage that comes with it. I will say this, it's intriguing how many students over the years, over the decades we've had, that have heard me teaching on any given subject, but never hear what I'm saying. Because they've brought along with them, quote, I've always believed. But I've always believed. We've all heard it. Oh, but I've always believed. I don't care what you've always believed. Because when you bring that to my lectures, you impose them on what I'm actually attempting to convey. But it's vital to hear what I am actually saying and not what I am not saying, well, though you may think I am saying. All right? It's what I'm actually saying. It's important. Don't impose on what I'm saying. What am I saying? Yeah. So let me, well, I'll give you an example.
Just saying.
Shut up.
Stop saying.
Look, it's funny. It really is. We know somebody who's...
Say me, say you.
This can go on for the next hour.
It's about the mindset, isn't it, though, really?
It's about
the mindset.
It is about the mindset.
And if the mind is locked into former beliefs and can't let it go, well, you're not going to move forward.
No, and proof of that is in the pudding. The fruit of the pudding is in the eating. We used to have two people that would a pastor and his wife. Both were like Les and Laurel were pastors, and they used to attend our yeshivas. And they brought with them a doctrine that they called universal reconciliation. All right, and they grasped what Paul had to say about reconciliation in Romans and so on. And they didn't hesitate about sharing their view of reconciliation with everybody in the yeshiva. And in those days we had quite a few people. That's well and good. And they would quote Romans 5:10 incessantly, at least partially quoted Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Yeah, okay. And they said, well, what God has done for his people, he will do for us, for the whole universe. All right, yeah, that's fair enough, because God does not show partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. And on that truth, which is in Acts 10:34 and 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, that God does not show partiality, you can build a doctrine of universal salvation just on that. Of course you can. We are reconciled to God. Therefore, God will reconcile the entirety of the universe to himself. But, and here is my point, every time I mentioned an ultimate universal salvation, they heard me in their own mind substitute, confirm, sustain, affirm, corroborate, support, fortify their opinion about a universal reconciliation. They didn't hear me say universal salvation. All they heard was universal reconciliation. Then one Sabbath day, a full 6 months after they were coming, they listened to yet another lecture establishing the truth of an ultimate universal salvation, and they suddenly heard what I was really stating, and not what they had imagined or thought I had believed. And the elder was mortified. He and his wife began chattering to each other, and he blurted out incredulously, "What? You believe in an ultimate universal salvation?" Well, I responded with, "Yes. That's what you've heard me teaching our students almost every week, and I've been doing this for decades." They left very disgruntled, confused, and angry. Do you know who I'm talking about?
I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So how can you have reconciliation without salvation?
Well, you can, because as wonderful as reconciliation is, to be reconciled to God, it doesn't save us. Mm. Think about it. It doesn't save us. It just means we're at peace with God.
Yeah.
Which is wonderful, and it's good, and I'm happy about it, very happy, but it doesn't save us. There's no promise of eternity in reconciliation.
No, but you need salvation first anyway.
Well, you do, but reconciliation always has to come in the human realm first. Right. We have to be reconciled to God. And in fact, Romans 5:10 says very clearly that, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more... being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Right.
But they never quoted that.
Yeah.
They only ever partially quoted Romans 5:10 about reconciliation. So first, we're reconciled to God through Christ's shed blood. We weren't even born when that happened. That was back there 2,000 years ago. Then, as a consequence, we are saved by the same Christ, living his life over again in us by the Ruach. And if God is not in any way given to partiality, which they insisted was indeed the case, then the entirety of the universe, once reconciled, will also be equally saved in an ultimate universal salvation. In Colossians, you've only got to read it. Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2. So, you can see now why I insist that we all understand and comprehend and grasp precisely what it is I am stating, and not by imposing on my words what I'm definitely not in any way, shape or form implying. But that husband-wife pastoral team was not an isolated incident. I gave a lecture about the Passover lamb on Pesach and mentioned that the original commandment given to the enslaved Israelites was that they had to slaughter a select lamb and consume it totally Exodus 12, verse 9 says, it's all got to be eaten,
yeah,
including its entrails. Okay? Now, I'll tell you now, no way I'd ever sit down to have a plate of entrails.
Do you mean awful?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's how I feel too. Absolutely. You couldn't have described it better if you, you know. Look, the entrails means its intestines.
Entrails, yes.
Its organs.
Where everything
and the fat.
Liver.
And the what?
The fat. The whole lot.
The heart.
Look, different to every other sacrifice where these things were taken out and burned separately. And what was possibly left over had to be shared with neighbours. Okay? It had to be consumed completely. The next morning...
You get the first
piece. The next morning, if there was anything left over, it had to be burned. So nothing would remain of the Passover lamb.
There's probably a lot of entrails burned the next day.
Yeah, I'd say so. Look, the Passover lamb of God pictures the unblemished Messiah. We all understand. But he must be spiritually consumed in his entirety by the believer. And recall that I have emphasized for decades that the Passover lamb was never offered to Israel. Now, if we had people come from Billy Pryor's church a few years ago, and you'll remember this, and a whole lot of them came, and I said, look, put your hands up if you agree that, you know, the Passover lamb, Yeshua, as the Passover lamb was offered to the world. He was a sin offering. Yes, they all put their hands up. I said, well, you better go and see your pastor and correct him, because it wasn't. The Passover lamb was never offered to Israel. It was given to Israel. It was never a sin offering. Yeshua, likewise, is not offered to the world. He is given to the world, because salvation is 100% from God,
yeah,
not from us. Even though we've heard for 1,500 years at least that we have to choose, yeah, Christ.
That's right.
No, God chooses us. Yeah. You have not chosen me, said Yeshua, I have chosen you. Yeah. But anyway, some months later I gave a lecture about health principles, what the biblical revelation tells us about dietary issues. And I happened to speak about the dangers of eating fat. Not good fats, like monounsaturated and polyunsaturated fats found in nuts, avocados, fatty fish, but rather the fat of animal flesh that surrounds a roasted lamb or a perfect piece of beef steak. All right? I stress that if we are grilling lamb chops, the fat ought to be cut off and discarded or given to the dog or cat. All right? They're happy with it. They bury their food and dig it up months later. I couldn't do that. But anyway, dogs have very strange habits. But one student was horrified. They were mortified. Accused me of previously encouraging the eating of lamb fat in a former lecture. I assured her that such was not the case, and that I had been referring to the original command of Yehovah to the enslaved Israelites of 4,000 years past. She was visibly unsettled until other students assured her that I was telling the truth. But to the day she died, she persisted in eating foods considered unclean, not only under the Mosaic administration, but also under the New Covenant as well. And, you know, God will take all of that into consideration. I'm not condemning her or judging her. I'm just saying this is a fact, this is what she did. Most unbelieving believers fail to recognize and understand that God continues to expect his sons and daughters to avoid anything reckoned as unclean. Consider 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Paul writes, what agreement can exist between the temple of God and idols? For we are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then he adds, in the very next verse, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Jehovah. Touch no unclean thing." And, so this is something that's very important. This is something we have to do. And the God then will do as a result. "Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." And the Greek means wholeheartedly. If you take the Greek back into Aramaic and or Hebrew and bring it forth back into English, you see the word wholeheartedly. So what does that imply? That if we are violating that standard of dietary food that God has given us, and even though the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, all right, keep all that in mind, God will receive us wholeheartedly if we touch no unclean thing. It means that God accepts us, but not to the degree that he would if we were obeying him. And that's true with any biblical principle, any spiritual principle. That's true with any of it. God loves and accepts us, but if we are violating an area of conscience, particularly, God starts to work a little bit deeper with us. And we know what the heavy hand of God is like. I do. Exactly. Absolutely. "So, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Jehovah Almighty." So, this is interesting. It's very interesting. So, how do we define what is or is not an unclean thing? By the Torah. Duh.
Mice. Cockroaches.
Genesis, the first scroll of the Torah, reveals there were unclean things way back prior to Sinai in the days of Noah. The Apostle John, writing long after the crucifixion, I remember Dr. Ken Chant, under whom I sat for a long, long time, wonderful man. Ken Chant was on about, you know, the Mosaic laws being all done away with, and basically they are. However, if something is found in Genesis, the first book of the Torah, the first scroll of the Torah, if it was there before Sinai, it's still applicable today. That's a fact. And Lenny McGee, my old mate, in whose AOG we worshipped, was waiting to hear my response to Ken Chant on the subject at hand, and I put my hand up, and he said, "I knew you were going to oppose this." I said, "Well, I am opposing it." He says, "Can you give me one scripture anywhere in the New Testament which talks about anything unclean, apart from what you just quoted in Corinthians?" I said, "Yeah, of course I can." Everybody looked over. I said, "Revelation chapter 18. "Revelation 18? I said, "Yeah, verse 2. The Apocalypse was written long after the crucifixion by the Apostle John, the priestly John. He was a priest. You remember Caiaphas knew him? I've gone through that in the Gospel of John series that we did. Revelation 18, verse 2 mentions something. Who can tell me what it mentions? In Revelation 18, verse 2. What does John mention? This is years after the crucifixion and ascension of our Lord into the heavens. What does he mention in Revelation 18 and verse 2? And then tell me why it shouldn't be there if it's in there.
"And the cage of every unclean and hateful bird."
There, that's right. Talking about a spiritual factor of human citizenship and all of that in Babylon. Cage full of unclean birds. What, after the crucifixion, there are unclean birds still in the economy of God? Yes, there were, and they are still. Yeah. If it eats, what do you call it on the road? Roadkill. Don't touch it. You don't see a dove eating roadkill.
Buzzards will.
The fact that it's mentioned in passing is an indication, if any, that Christ's death did not change the biological nature and function of animal, birds and fish. Nor did his death suddenly make dietary cleanliness out of that which was created by him to be used for other reasons than simply filling our bellies and satiating our physical senses. Messiah did not die to make pigs clean, for instance, or to sanctify the flesh of kangaroos, emus and koalas. They're unclean. Great for pets and great for nature and all of that. He died to ultimately recreate us pitiful human beings in his image. That's what he did. And that recreation, starts as we are daily being reconciled to God's ongoing conciliatory gesture toward us. God is conciliated to us by the death of his son Yeshua upon the bloody tree of Golgotha. Then, after that occurs, what do? We wash our clothes. We begin to wash our clothes. We do what we can do to conform to what Christ's expectation of us is all about. So that our ongoing lifestyle, attitudes, mindset, whatever you want to call it, conforms more and more and more to God's expectations. Of course. Of course. Revelation 22 verse 14 talks about washing their robes. Washing their robes. People, Christians, washing their robes. King James didn't like that, so he changed the Greek to say keeping the commandments. Ooh, we've got to be careful here. We've got to be careful because we're not saved by keeping the commandments, not by any means. We're saved by Christ's shed blood. But then we are to wash our clothes. Yeah. In other words, becoming holy in our walk. Developing the mind and character of the Messiah. And this is a daily matter of actively engaging in putting on Christ. Romans 13 verse 14 speaks of putting on Christ. That's the process. Washing our robes. Putting on Christ. Because sanctification is both a one-off at the cross by Christ and a continual procedure of growth we experience through the gift of the Ruach Elohim within. So what I'm attempting to set the scene for in this lecture is for us to get this overview of yet another text which demands an explanation which will grant us the ability to come into a more perfect alliance and acceptance of God's expectations of us. Some of us have settled and hardened dispositions regarding religiously inclined opinions of the biblical texts, especially when it comes to the teachings of Christ in the New Covenant scriptures, the Messianic scriptures. So let's go back to Matthew 5:39. I know I've come a long way around, but let's go back to it. I say unto you that you resist not evil. The context demands or implies an evil person. But whosoever shall slap you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So, hearing what I said so far, everybody should have dismantled any previous thoughts of what it means. I hope. Because sometimes that's the only way to get the Jewish thought form alive and well in your cognizance. But before I come to that, let's share some views covering the context of this section of Matthew's narrative. One popular commentary tells us, Jesus is setting a seemingly impossible standard for those who would enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5, verse 20. In the prior verse, Matthew 5, 38, Jesus referred to a rule in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19, 21, called the Lex Talionis, often summarized as an eye for an eye. After thousands of years of Christian influence, and in fact because of that influence, modern people think this is a cruel standard. In truth, God established this to limit violence and revenge. The point of eye for an eye was that punishment is to be proportional to the crime rather than an ever-escalating cycle of revenge. The Old Testament law placed limitations on vengeance. Although the eye for an eye provision of the Mosaic law has often been misunderstood as requiring vengeance, its actual purpose was to place limitations on it. So far, so good. I agree with that. he continues, the law prescribed that punishment must fit the crime. The law wouldn't permit taking a life in revenge for an insult or a minor injury. If an eye were put out, only an eye could be taken. If a tooth, only a tooth. So Jesus does not dispute the legal aspects of an eye for an eye, so far as they apply to a courtroom or the government. But in personal terms, says this commentary, he sets a much more challenging standard. Limiting revenge is not God's intent for the hearts of his people. Refusing revenge is God's will and Jesus' command to his followers. This does not mean Christians cannot flee, nor does it mean that blatant violence and evil should be met with total pacifism. He quotes Luke 22:36, where Yeshua says, have you got a sword? He said, I've got two, so that's enough. It does not mean that as far as we're able, it does mean that as far as we're able, Christians are not to return evil for evil, unquote. So the point is that when taken in context, and recall that a text is taken out of context, it becomes a pretext. Our Lord Yeshua uses the phrase, do not resist an evildoer. A more accurate translation of this assessment ought to be read as, do not retaliate against a violent evildoer with violence. Rather than being told not to resist, Yeshua's followers are simply commanded not to resist with violence. We have all been attuned to Matthew 5:39 from early infancy in most cases. In fact, I have heard particular Messianic Gentiles, and Messianic Jewish rabbis use the very same text to encourage degrees of pacifism. But I have a question that is, I think, timely at this juncture. When Christ was smitten across the cheek in a very crude way during an interrogation, how did he respond? Remember, this is the Lord who said,
Turn the other cheek.
Okay. Did our Lord Yeshua literally turn the other cheek? So turn over to John 18. John chapter 18, verse 22 and 23. And what do we read? We read this. When he had said these things, one of the temple officials standing by struck Yeshua with his hand across his face, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? At first reading, in any of our versions, Yeshua is slapped across the face by an official standing nearby. Marvin Vincent, Greek scholar, looking closely at Greek usage in this instance, recognising the assault as a very brutal one. Professor Kenneth Vest, in his remarkable translation of the Brit Hadasha, takes a preference to the word flay, as intending to slap so harshly across the face as to remove the skin. Therefore, the temple officer had to have been wearing gloves of a particular sort, probably impregnated with small metal spikes, or else, and more likely, he was wearing ancient knuckle dusters across his fingers. Please note what Yeshua, obviously reeling in pain from the blow, did as a consequence of this unwarranted assault. His face severely injured by Caiaphas' stooge, Yeshua does not literally turn the other cheek to his aggressive assailant. Rather, he with dignified bearing and meekness addresses those supposed legal eagles with a legal question based entirely on Torah. Notice John 18 verse 23, Yeshua answered him, assuming that I spoke evil, furnish testimony concerning the evil. But assuming that I spoke well, why do you flay me? Interesting, isn't it? What's he doing? He's turning the other cheek. He's turning the other cheek. In what way? Did he literally turn the cheek? No. He challenged them.
That's right.
Consider the Apostle Paul. He gave a vehement rebuke when he faced a similar circumstance during his own interrogation by a high priest of that period called Hananiah, translated as Ananias in the New Testament, but Hananiah is who it was. The Lucan passage reads, "And the chief priest," that's a Kohen Hagadol, "Hananiah ordered those standing by to be striking Paul upon his mouth." So, did Paul also find opportunity in this incident to literally turn the other cheek? That's the question. No, he did not. Notice his response. Acts chapter 23, verse 2. Acts 23 and verse 2. "Then Paul said to him, 'To be striking you, God is about to be doing.'" Oh, that's interesting. He wasn't even nice about it. "To be striking you, God is about to be doing." I'm reading from a Greek here, translation. "You wall that has been plastered over and whitewashed with lime." This is, he's really letting fly. "Hypocrite that you are, who conceals your malice under an outward assumption of piety. And as for you, being what you are you sitting as a judge to be pronouncing judgment upon me according to the Torah and contrary to the Torah? Are you commanding me to be beaten?" And those standing by said, "The chief priest, the Kohen Hagadol of God, are you heaping abuse on him?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was a chief priest, a Kohen Hagadol. For it has been written and is present on record concerning the ruler of your people, you shall not speak evil." Now, this is rather interesting. Forget the straight-laced church apologists on this matter. Forget them. Paul knew exactly who Hananiah was. He knew exactly who he was. He is being entirely facetious. And vehement rebuke it is. He knows full well that his Lord Yeshua had earlier declared the office of high priest null and void when he announced before Caiaphas that he was deposed. You see, Leviticus tells us, if a high priest takes his garment and tears it, he deposes himself and brings an end to the high priesthood. Now, this is what people don't realize. What did Caiaphas do? When Yeshua said, "You will see me coming in the clouds of heaven," he went, "Ah!" Ripped his own high priestly garb, and God, Christ said, "You know, sorry, fella, you're deposed." Yeah, shot himself in the foot. Shot himself in the foot. Messiah would become, in his place, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek. That's in Psalm 110. Neither Yeshua nor Paul literally turned the other cheek. They didn't do it. It's been overlooked by scholars for far too many years. And please note that Paul was indeed quite aggressive in defending himself against his enemies, asserting his absolute rights as a Roman citizen because he had dual citizenship, and he used it to his benefit. His enemies clearly grasped that there could be negative consequences if he was unlawfully treated. You can look at Acts 23 verses 1 to 3 and Acts 25 verses 14 to 27 for proof of that, because they didn't want to upset Paul because he would appeal to Caesar. So he was able to use his citizenship to get what he wanted. And this perversion of Christ's teaching in Matthew 5:39, accentuated by priests and others down through the long centuries, has insinuated itself into all kinds and forms and situations and circumstances, and the result has been disastrous indeed. Even rabbis have subconsciously and unknowingly referenced this teaching in their urging restraint and constraint, and even an active obedience to Gentile political assailants, officiating in authoritative democratic regimes and dictatorships, and demanding a surrender of personal dignity and responsibility from their own people. This is what's horrifying to me, that rabbis can actually try and conciliate to the perverted pedophiles who are in power in this country, and other countries, in everything from boarding trains to concentration camps, and a lot of rabbis are out there saying to people, get on the train, get on the trains. And to the abrogation of personal responsibility in current health care matters. Yes, you should have the vaccine. They're saying it. You should have the vaccine. We know it's killing people, but you should have the vaccine. The truth is coming out now that most of us have, if we've had flu in the past, or we've had any kinds of colds or heavy head colds or whatever, we have antibodies, probably making us strong enough to not even come down with COVID. But the vaccines are killing people. Terrible what's going on. And they're not reporting it. Of course not. The rabbis are out there saying, yeah, you got to get it. It has often become, in intimate relationships, as observed by Leo Watkus in the magazine The Catalyst, quote, a convenient excuse for inaction. A rationalisation for being passive and accepting whatever injustices and unfair treatment we witness or experience. It's the equivalent, she says, of saying just ignore them with the naive hope that whatever and whoever it is will just go away. Unquote. It doesn't work. Alison Cook, PhD, wisely surmised, in many ways, Matthew 5:39 has been used to suggest that as a Christian, you are supposed to put up with abuse. You are supposed to put up with mistreatment. The idea is that by turning the other cheek, you will somehow love the offending party into seeing the error of their ways. Your loving response will prompt them to change. In real life, those circumstances don't work out that way. Mm. Imagine telling someone to turn the other cheek in these situations. A, your husband is abusing you. B, your boss is harassing you or discriminating against you. C, your friend is manipulating you. D, your child is being bullied repeatedly at school. That's what happens in life. Just take the pain. Be the bigger person. Your love can change them. Unfortunately, that's just not the way it works. In fact, the other person will usually keep taking advantage of you or your loved one. It's foolish to pretend otherwise.
It's like you're condoning it.
Yeah.
By not taking a step against it.
That's right. So Matthew 5:39's perverse interpretation has created a monster in itself.
And they mix that up with to be humbled.
Yes, I do.
Yeah.
Which is different.
Yeah. In the Talmud, we're told very clearly, to be humble means to have a proper self-cognizance. To know who you are, what you are, why you are, where you're going, what your purpose in life is.
Yeah.
That being humble. So, can a Christian resist evil in some circumstances? Can the use of force ever be justified for the individual believer? Must one always accept insult, injury, and refuse to protect or defend oneself? And these questions naturally arise when looking at this passage, especially and particularly in the text of Matthew 5:39. Some even take it further. Some understand this text to mean that evil cannot be opposed in any way, shape, manner, or form. It is not just about the use of physical force, but any kind of resistance to any kind of evil. William Wilberforce, the Christian William Wilberforce, would be seen to be entirely in error in his persistence to resist the evil of slavery. Enemies of the gospel, attempting to prove their point, stake their claim that slavery is not condemned in the Bible. Well, of course, they're correct. It's not condemned in the Bible because slavery, from the time of Genesis right through to Revelation, was an accepted evil in the world. There is not one single word to actually condemn slavery in the Word of God, and if you can find it, show me. It's not there. But it's a great evil, slavery. But thank God, nonetheless, for Wilberforce's contribution. According to most pacifists, we are simply to endure violence, not fight it. Well, I've got a problem with that, because the Bible, on the other hand, says we should resist. Yeah. We should resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Yeah. James 4, verse 7. Peter agrees with him. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. To say we're not to resist is nonsense. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Whom resist? Steadfastly. In the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Yes, so Peter would agree with James on that matter. Resistance to Satan and his evil is not just anticipated by God, but demanded of his human subjects. It's interesting to note one biblical commentator assesses is the right approach to the subject. He writes, in the ancient world, the right hand was always assumed to be dominant. Jesus specifically refers to the right cheek in Matthew 5:39. That implies a backhanded movement. Right cheek, that way. To slap someone on the right cheek with the right hand is more intimidation and abuse than maiden. Even in the modern world, the term slap in the face is used in reference to insults and slights. To turn the other cheek implies taking that insult and accepting that another might be on the way. Well, in short, in my view, turning the other cheek has nothing to do with being some wimpy doormat that allows everyone to run roughshod over you. And we've seen Yeshua didn't do it. Paul didn't do it. In fact, Paul is very vehement. We just saw that. He called that whitewashed Kanania, exactly the way he was. But Jewish messianic specialist David Stern, in his commentary on Matthew 5:39, skips over the text completely. You see, this is what I don't like about some of the rabbis. They won't engage on this. It's better to keep quiet. The error, the erroneous doctrine, just continue on. If you don't believe me, you can go to the Jewish New Testament commentary by David Stern, 1992 edition, page 29.
Yes, because people could admit that they might have something wrong because they're too afraid that then that will destabilise the whole thing, that the perfection or the image of their ultimate
perfection. The image of their ultimate perfection. Yeah, that's right. Then you have in John Howard Yoder's The Politics of Jesus, 1972, page 204, his assessment that the call of Yeshua in Matthew 5:39 is, quote, to a non-resistant attitude toward a tyrannical government, unquote. And Yoder argues his case relative to his understanding that Paul is writing his letter to the Roman Christians advocating submission and subordination to the power of the state, any state, whether democratic or a bloodthirsty tyrannical dictatorship in Romans 13. Now, I said I would come back to this.
In a terrible state.
Yes, a terrible state. When we read Romans 13, we think that Paul is talking about governments of this world. He's not. As I pointed out in my Romans lectures, and given all the proof and evidence there, he is talking about the temple and the temple model in the synagogue of the time. We might say, well, you know, the synagogue doesn't bear the sword, and yet Paul says in Romans 13 that he's obviously talking about government authority. No, he's not. He's talking about a knife. And you look at the Greek word he uses, it's a knife. Take it back to the Aramaic and or Hebrew, bring it forward into English, it's still a knife. What knife? The circumcision knife. I don't want to sidetrack myself, but check it out. Check it out. So, right from the start, I wish to state that our Lord Yeshua believed in and taught passive resistance. Again, he didn't turn around to the high priest, Caiaphas and his stooges, and go, okay, try the other one. And he didn't hit him. He didn't punch him out. Mohandas Gandhi, the Mahatma, read what Yeshua talked about, passive resistance, and as a result, freed India from the bondage of British colonialism, and the English were driven out of India. Mahatma Gandhi literally understood what Yeshua was saying, and he stood up against, resisted indeed, the entire British Empire. India got their freedom because he understood correctly. So in closing, when our Lord told us not to resist evil, he was saying, do not resist evil with evil. That's what he was saying. Look again at his example. He never let anyone use him as a wet dish rag, even during the terrible interrogation at the hands of Caiaphas and then Pilate. His first statement is followed by an absolute qualification. Whoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Yes, they've hit you across the face, turn the other side. Eyeball to eyeball with that person. It's called resistance. Passive resistance. I have taken pains to explain many times in the past. It was expected back in the Second Temple period of the first century, and this is what Messianic congregations all around the world don't know. How come I know and they don't? Let me tell you this. The Ruach Elohim is on my case. And sooner or later they're going to read about this and they're going to go, oh, tell you what, we better start conforming to the Word of God. Yes. In the first century, during the Roman occupation of Judea, if a Roman centurion slapped the face of an opponent, usually with a glove, which is the origin of the later European custom of getting satisfaction with a glove.
To a duel.
Mm. The victim would, as an immediate consequence, be expected to immediately bend his or her knees in a humiliating act of voluntary submission, place their neck face down at an angle on the ground. There was little choice in the matter. Their life was in the hands of the Roman. The centurion could then, if he so wished, end the life of his victim with a gentle but increasing pressure, thus literally and slowly strangling them to death, or end it quickly with an abrupt thrust of the heel of the sandal and break the neck. Hence, under the heel of Rome. That's where it came from. Crunch. That's where it came from.
That's what I remember you teaching before when I was here.
Yes.
That part.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
None of this was a theatrical display among actors of drama and a stage set, but an act of total compliance and submission of the victim to the state. And Yeshua would have none of it. He would have none of it. You see, we're the king's kids. And Messiah is saying, if you are the king's kids, stand up and be counted. Don't let the state rule you, make decisions for you. Be aggressive. I'm not talking about violence. I'm talking about stand your ground. I've had to do it with governments ever since Vietnam.
And it's even legal to peacefully protest.
Absolutely.
For now.
It wiped me out financially back then. But you know what? Hey, I fought them every inch of the way. I was Australia's very first successful conscientious objector to the Vietnam War. Mm-hmm. Very first successful conscientious objector. After that, the JWs and the SDAs and all the others all went through without a problem. It took me quite a long while. Yeshua said that if one was slapped across the cheek, then that person, in order to follow him as a genuine disciple, would need to politely turn the other cheek to his assailant. Self-controlled defiance. That's what it's about. Not looting and stealing and murdering. No. Self-controlled defiance would be honoured by the living God and creator of all humankind. What is not so well known, however, is that Yeshua demanded his disciples not to submit so easily. He told them, in effect, not to kneel with an attitude of helplessness before their conquerors, but to defiantly turn the other cheek to their oppressor. Have you heard that teaching anywhere else? Churchianity knows nothing of this concept because it has all but eliminated Jewish thought form from the biblical revelation. Catholic Christianity threw the Jewish baby out with the Jewish bathwater in the 4th century, and a dark age followed, did it not?
Absolutely.
Yes, it did. Yes, it did. When you take time out to really think about what it is we are reading and studying about the Second Temple period and the principles that we can also learn and apply at the end of this age, the fact dawns on us that it's no small wonder our Lord Yeshua had Roman friends, even among the centurions. There are at least 3 or 4 passages in the Gospels that talk about the centurions and Yeshua having chats together. That would have been absolutely, it would have horrified Herod, and not Herod, but all the others. They would have been very, very upset with Yeshua. But they respected his forthright integrity and highly regarded his teaching. If you look at Matthew 8, I won't turn there, but Matthew 8, there's a centurion whose servant, or a child, I think it might have been, was deathly ill. He came to Yeshua and he said, "Please, heal my servant." And Yeshua said, "Well, I'm pretty busy at the moment." He said, "You don't have to go there. Just say the word." Why did he say that? He is a centurion. He would say the word and things would be done for him. So he knew that Yeshua had authority and power, even at a distance, to heal that person. The very fact that a pagan Roman centurion sought out Yeshua to restore his servant from his sickness tells us a great deal about both men. It's on record that Roman centurions admired this Jewish carpenter. Yeshua was no effeminate, he was a man's man. The battle-gnarled Romans knew where they stood with him. I've seen some pictures, paintings of Yeshua, and I absolutely abhor them. Nordic in his appearance, effeminate in his extreme gentleness. Today we have become a bunch of mealy-mouthed goody-two-shoes who mustn't let their tempers flare or be angry in any way. You know what the Bible says? Be angry, but don't sin. Remember a Mediterranean man who used to go to a Bible study in Burwood, in Sydney. Lovely man. And he said, you get all that, this, and everyone go, "Oh, no, no, calm, calm, calm." We get like that in Yeshiva.
Yes.
All right?
Yeah,
I can't remember his name, but
yes,
a lovely man.
Yeah.
He said, "It is my Mediterranean thing." Yes, of course it is.
Yeah.
Everyone's different. We're not all Anglo-Saxon Celts.
Mm-hmm.
these days we're far too nice to everybody. The Bible doesn't say be nice to everyone. There's that word nice again. I started off about nice. I don't like the word. You know, we're too nice.
Political correctness has gone mad.
No, it's gone mad.
Oh,
you know. These days we got to speak nicely to everyone. What a load of Anglo-Saxon Celtic drivel. It's a load of horse manure.
Keep calm and carry on.
Yeah, the Brits. Look, it's high time we got our theology right. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Messianic revolution is hovering heavily in the air. It will soon be poured out in Jerusalem. It really will. Academic professor and theologian Craig Keener puts it like this: while Jesus' teaching cannot be conformed to the agendas of those who advocate violent revolution, no matter how just their cause, neither does it mean total passivity in the face of evil. It does not mean that an abused wife must remain in the home in the face of abuse. It does not mean that God expects people being massacred to remain instead of fleeing. James, an advocate of peace, was unrestrained in his denunciation of those who oppressed the poor in James 5, verses 1 through 6. Totally. Totally. I can't agree more.
And in the temple.
And in the... Yes. Absolutely.
The tables.
Absolutely.
He's very angry.
Absolutely. You've got to get into the series on our site, the series on the Gospel of John. You will find something in there that will fascinate you about that. It's high time we all threw off the yoke of bondage that presently binds us and to rejoice in the real liberty and freedom Messiah Yeshua won for us in bloody conflict 2,000 long years ago. He is coming back again, praise God, Baruch Hashem. And in the meantime, we must grow into the divine image God has set before us in the person of Christ. And to set our wills Notice, to set our wills to accomplish all that this work and ministry has been created to do in preparing the way of our Lord. So come, Yeshua.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherever Christ is ministry.
Yes. And the, and
not entangled again.
Exactly. And I'm glad you said he's already set us free. Yeah. But we have to claim that. We have to claim that.
Yeah.
Any questions on any of that? Silence is deafening. Okay, no worries.